Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verse 25 through 33 is what we'll be looking at today. I'll begin reading in verse 21. Let's again listen to God's holy and inspired word. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the wonderful things that we see in your law today. We give you thanks for the abundant mercy that we see described to us, that we have experienced, and that is spreading throughout the world. Father, we pray that by the power of your word, you would renew and teach and encourage your people today, that you would challenge us and convict us where we need that. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. The main question thus far in Romans chapter 9 has been, is there unrighteousness with God? Is there injustice with God? Does God's sovereign choice in election, having mercy on whom he will have mercy, and passing over, withholding his mercy from whom he will, does this call into question his justice, his goodness? That's been the theme thus far in chapter 9, and we've spent already three Sundays looking carefully at Paul's answer to this question. I hope by this time, we understand and know the answer to that question. The answer is no. There is no injustice with God. It's a very important and frequently asked question as we consider the doctrines that Paul describes here, the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of the sovereign will of God to save whom he will. There is no injustice, we've already seen, because he is, to use an illustration, the potter. And human beings, those he has made, are the pots. He forms us according to his purpose. He has the right and the authority and the ability to do so in a way that corresponds to what he wills. Excuse me. It doesn't always correspond to human notions of fair play or our sensitivities. But God is God, and he has the right to do these things. He does not have to justify himself before us. He does not have to satisfy our minds about these things. But in his grace, he does give us some answers to our questions, and we've seen those answers. What if, as Paul has asked, what if God also wanted to fashion vessels of wrath so that his power and his holy wrath would be known, his justice would be known? It would be seen in destroying rebellion, and it would be seen in taking away taking away the power and the life of those who rebel against him. And also what would be seen as a marvelous contrast between those who are in rebellion against God, who remained unrepentant and stiff-necked, and those who God in his mercy saves. This contrast would be seen so that God's mercy would be brought out in even bolder tones. What if God did this? What if he did it? Well, he would be perfectly just in doing so, as Paul says. He would be perfectly just, and it is quite likely, as Paul tells us here, that this is one of the purposes for which he did carry out his plans in this way. And our response should be, it should be wonder, it should be awe, it should be worship, it should be gratitude as those who have received his mercy when some have not. So God is just in all of this. And yet, I think there is another charge that could be brought. There's another objection that someone might conceivably bring, which Paul, I think, anticipates here and doesn't necessarily quote an objector, but I think he anticipates it in his answer at the end of this chapter that we've read today. And so let's think of it this way. Let's say that the objector agrees and has accepted completely everything that Paul has said about the justice of God, about the sovereignty of God, about the rights of the divine to do whatever he wishes with the human beings he's created. Let's say the objector is persuaded of that completely, that there is no injustice with God, and that according to strict justice, it's true, the Lord has the right. The Lord is sovereign over human beings. Could someone say that yes, okay, God has the right, but all of what you have said, Paul, about the hardening of Pharaoh, about the rejection of Israel, about the making of vessels of wrath on the part of God, all of that you've said about that, can we not say that while God might not be unjust, he's not particularly merciful either? He's not especially generous with his mercy. He's stingy with it. There's all these people, all these multitudes going to hell. There's all these pots that have been made and shaped for God to smash. Is God really merciful? Can we really describe him that way? Yes, some are saved. And yes, there is a universal invitation to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message goes to all the nations. But now what you're telling us, Paul, is that when we really see what's going on behind the scenes, we really understand the real agenda, God's real plan. It doesn't look particularly merciful. It doesn't look especially generous. There's mercy, but it's withheld from many. And so maybe we can't charge God with injustice, but couldn't he have been kinder? Couldn't he have been more gracious? This is often given as a reason to reject the sort of teaching that we've been getting into here in Romans 8 and 9, what we might call Reformed doctrine or Calvinistic doctrine, that it doesn't seem very generous. If God is exclusive in his choice, if he's exclusive in his effectual call, it doesn't seem very merciful. Calvinism, as many people have said, seems cold, cold-hearted. A man, Calvinism says, can contribute nothing to his salvation. That prerogative belongs to the Lord and him alone in election and giving the gift of faith and calling and regeneration and justification. But it seems that it happens to only a few. And many, many Calvinists will acknowledge, well, there's few that are saved. There's few that are saved. Popular evangelicalism likes a salvation that is generous. And oftentimes it's described in this way. Let's say there's a deep, wide chasm between the human race and God. Because of the sin of man, there's this huge chasm, this canyon that man cannot cross. But there's a bridge a wide bridge so that multitudes can go over, a wide bridge so that many, many can stream across the chasm and find their way to the other side. Doug Wilson uses this illustration, and he says, the problem with modern-day evangelicalism is the bridge only goes halfway. You know, the bridge is just hanging there in midair, so that many may come, and there is an appearance of great mercy. The mercies of God are wide, and the invitation is broad, but the bridge only gets you halfway there. God only himself gets you so far. The rest is up to you. The rest depends on you. And so many Reformed types, we hear that illustration and we chuckle. We say, yeah, what about that? We believe in a God who gets us all the way across. But for many, many Reformed types, there's a different sort of problem. The thing that goes from one side of the chasm to the other is a tightrope. You know, it's not a wide bridge. It's a tightrope. And a few make it. Most fall off. You know, one at a time, they sort of gradually come in. Is that the biblical picture? The biblical picture is, as we've seen, that God gets us all the way across. It's all his doing. It's his will in election. It's his calling. It's his justifying us. It's his purchasing his people with the blood of Christ. But can't we combine those two images? I think that, as we'll see today, is a much more biblical image. That God is not stingy with his mercy. He's not cold-hearted. It is, in fact, his intention that many will come. That a number that we can't even count will come. It's not a tightrope. It is a wide bridge. A bridge for all the nations. And it goes all the way across. It gets us all the way there. And I believe that's what Paul tells us here in this very powerful passage as he explains and as he answers, I think, the subtle charge that God isn't merciful. We've already seen that, according to Paul, God has created, as a potter, vessels for mercy. In verse 22, again, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. If you read carefully these verses, as Paul describes it here, as he describes God's election and reprobation, we see that God's reprobation, his making of these vessels of wrath, is actually for the purpose of his showing mercy. What if God endured these vessels of wrath so that, he says, for the purpose that he might make known the riches of his mercy? Could it be that God actually has made these vessels to bring out his mercy? I think that is exactly what Paul is saying. In other words, that reprobation, as we've seen, is a part of God's plan. But mercy and salvation are the goal of God's plan. The goal is not reprobation. The goal is not to curse and to show wrath. The goal, the culmination, the high point of it all, the thing that all God's purposes find their fulfillment in, is mercy and salvation. This is the reason why he made the vessels of wrath. It's the reason why he endures with them, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. The reason why he endured and created in the first place the vessels of wrath is so that many would be saved. How does that work? How does that make any sense? Well, Paul, I think, explains this to us, but he tells us that this many that will be saved, these vessels of mercy in verse 24, 23 and 24, include not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, all the peoples of the world. That somehow God has ordained that some be reprobate so that the mercy of God flows not only to the Jews, but to every nation, to all peoples. The mercy of God is indeed shown. Remember that when it comes to the effectiveness of God's call, the Jews present a problem that Paul is answering in this passage also, right? The whole question of is there unrighteousness with God first revolves around the Jews. If God called Israel as his covenant people, then why do so many in Paul's day not believe the promise? Why are so many lost? What does it say about God's covenant promises? What does it say about that? Does God remember his promises? Is he faithful to his promises? And if there's some question in our mind about his promises to the Jews, what about his promises to us, to the church? Can we really depend on his word? We've already seen there's no injustice with God. We've already seen that he has said that even among the covenant people, there are the non-elect. There are the ones who he passes over. And we also see that they do not walk in faith. They walk according to their own works, their works of the law. They trust in their own external benefits that they receive through the covenant, like the land and circumcision or the temple. But they do not trust in Christ, who fulfilled all of those things. But this is what Paul says, and what Paul will continue to say, especially as we get in later to chapter 11. By their rejection, by the rejection of the Jews, the Gentiles will be saved. By the rejection of the Jews, God will show his mercy on multitudes of people. Their rejection does not mean that God has been stingy somehow with his mercy. It means that God's mercy and his salvation will be seen like it never was before. This is truly, and this whole idea was stated very clearly by the prophets. It was stated very clearly by Jesus and by the apostles. And Paul, actually, most of this passage is taken up with quotations from the prophets, where Paul shows us that this is what God had planned all along. And of course, this whole thing of the Gentiles coming in was extremely offensive to the Jews of Jesus' day and of Paul's day. That the Gentiles would be saved was considered to be an insult to the true covenant people. Here's an example of this. You see this often in the book of Acts, where Paul goes from city to city preaching the gospel, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. First to the Jew, going to the synagogue and proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. And in Acts 13, Paul does that in a city in Asia Minor called Pisidian Antioch. And he is rejected by the Jews in the synagogue. Most of them, some believe, but the vast majority reject the message. And Paul says there of his ministry and the apostles' ministry that the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And then we have two different responses. We have the Jewish response and the Gentile response. The Gentiles heard this, Acts 13:48 says, and they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. See, God's eternal plan, his eternal purpose, includes these Gentiles. Mercy to them. And the word of God was being spread throughout all the region. So this news spread. And many received it with joy. But it says also, Acts 13:50, the Jews stirred up the devout women and the prominent women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. The Jews were insulted. They were offended. And so whether they used their political connections, their social connections, to get the Christians out of town, out of the region. They did not hear it like the Gentiles did. They did not hear it with gladness. In the same chapter, the response of the Gentiles is described for us this way. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, when they went out in a huff, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They were hungry. They recognized the mercy of God that had been proclaimed to them. And this, again, was no surprise. It was no shock. It should have been no shock. And Paul, again, confirms this with a series of Old Testament quotations. The first from Hosea, chapter 1 and 2, and the others from Isaiah, showing us of this salvation, the salvation of those who did not expect to be saved, but of a remnant of those who would be saved. You see, what God did was a surprise, despite the word of the prophets. It was a surprise. It was a surprise to Jews and Gentiles for different reasons, very different reasons. But we look first at, in verse 25 and 26, Paul's quotation of the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 1 and 2. And we heard most of this passage read just a few minutes ago this morning. But Paul quotes from it in verse 25. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so God, he comes to Hosea, the prophet, with an unusual calling, an unusual command. Go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry a harlot. Go marry a woman who sells herself to other men. Now, how is this helpful? You know, how does this teach us about marriage, you know, and the blessing and the institution of marriage? Well, God is telling Hosea to do this as a symbolic action because, of course, it represents the Lord's relationship with his sinful and adulterous, unfaithful bride, Israel. Covenant-breaking, apostate Israel. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And so Hosea goes and marries this woman, this unfaithful woman. And there's three children that are born, we're told. There's three children. The first is named Jezreel. The first is named Jezreel. It has a nice ring to it. What does it mean? Well, Jezreel is a city within Israel. And God tells Hosea that there will be a great battle at this city. And the enemies of Israel will come against her, and they will utterly defeat her. They will destroy her. And that the defeat will be so great that just the mention of the name Jezreel, whatever this kid is called, you know, Jezreel, come in for dinner, everyone will think of that battle. Everyone will think of that city. It will be synonymous with total defeat. Like, you know, there are cities that are like that. Waterloo, the defeat of Napoleon. Stalingrad, the defeat of Hitler. There are cities, battles, that resonate so deeply as examples of complete defeat and downfall. And Jezreel is going to be like that. Every time this child's name is named, you will think of the judgment of God on his false bride. And then there's a second child. There's a second child. Lo Ruhamah. In Hebrew, the word no or not is lo, so it's no or not something. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. The second child, no mercy. God says, no more mercy for Israel. No more for you. I'm turning my back on you. And the third, Lo Ami. Lo Ami, not my people. Not my people. Shocking, really. This is the covenant people of God. You know, what about the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? We think of all those things. But God says, that's it. No more mercy for Israel. I will judge them. I will destroy them. Time after time, I have given them chances. I've given them opportunities. I've been patient with them. I've sent prophets to them. I've chastised them. They've continued to follow their idols. They've continued to go their own way like an adulterous, unfaithful wife. And God says, that's it. God is clearly speaking in Hosea to Israel. But the interesting thing is that in Romans 9, it applies not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. to the Gentiles as well. All people are lo ami, not my people. All people, apart from the grace of God, are lo ruhama, no mercy. No mercy. And that's what the Lord says. Even though they were my people, I will judge them. And yet, even within Hosea, Paul doesn't quote it here, excuse me, in Romans 9, but in Hosea 1, verse 9 and 10, he goes on. The Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, which is it? He says, you're not my people, I'm not your God. And then he says, yet, there will come a time, and there will be a place, where there will be a multitude that can't even be numbered, and it will be said of them, you are my sons. This passage is telling us that there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant. There will be those who God does save, of Israel as well as of the Gentiles. And those who God said were not my people, they will be called his sons, his people, his children even. So God is, he is strict in his justice. There are those that he casts off. There are those who are reprobate, and yet his mercy on those who can't even be numbered, like the sand of the seashore. Paul then quotes from Isaiah in verse 27. He says that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Not just Isaiah says, Isaiah cries. He shouts, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand on the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 10. The number of Israel, again, is like the sand of the sea. And he says that a remnant will be saved. Many will be lost, and God will come in judgment. He'll make a short work. When he moves to judge, he'll do it quickly. He'll do it swiftly. But a remnant will be saved. A remnant will be saved. And yet, again, we have to think of Hosea 1. Though there's a remnant, yet that remnant will not stay a small, tiny number. It shall be like the sand of the sea, those who are saved. The sand of the sea, those who will be called sons of the living God. And he says, quoting from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, in verse 29, without the grace of God, without the mercy of God, we would have all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 29, as Isaiah said before, this is from Isaiah chapter 1, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Again, this seems to indicate a small number upon whom God has mercy, a small remnant, a small amount who are saved. And the picture given to us here by Paul from Isaiah 1 is that without God's grace and his mercy, none would be saved. We would all be under judgment. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how wicked they were. Without the grace of God, Paul says, we would be just like them. And we would be destroyed as we deserved, just like they were. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that is, the God of armies, the God who comes to Jezreel and brings his curse, unless the God of armies had left us a seed, but he did. Who had mercy? Who showed his grace? Who saved a remnant? It was the Lord. And not only that, but this remnant that was a small number shall grow to be a great nation. What was the remnant at the time of Jesus? Did most people follow Jesus? No, not really. But you remember Jesus had 12 disciples, symbolic of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples themselves were the remnant. They were that small group. That's where the remnant is fulfilled. And from the disciples, like the sand of the seashore, those who will be the sons of God. There's a question about that that many of us have. You know, are there going to be few that are saved? Are there going to be few? Jesus was once asked this question in Luke 13. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" For many people, the answer is very simple and very quick. Of course there's few, because it's a remnant. Of course there's few, because most people in this world don't believe. So naturally, the number who are saved is going to be few. And Jesus maybe seems to corroborate that when he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." See, Jesus is saying there are few that are saved. It's assumed, it seems to indicate that maybe the remnant is always and ever shall be a tiny number, a tiny minority, when the wicked are the vast majority. But we have to answer the question not with one Bible verse, but with many. We have to be careful to answer the question in the right way, because there are times in the history of God's purposes, in his covenant history, when there are few who are saved, like first century Israel, like 7th century Israel with Hosea and very few others. There are times when there is a tiny minority and the wicked is the vast majority. Even during Jesus' ministry, there were multitudes that he preached to, but they fled from him. Even his disciples fled from him at the end. There are ups and downs in the history of the church, certainly. But the question of are there a few who are saved, the most interesting and I think meaningful answer to that question is, who is saved at the end? The final tally. On the final day, the day of judgment, the books are open. Are there few? Will the multitudes without number be cast into hell when they stand before Jesus, and a relatively few ushered into glory? In Revelation 7, there is a number that's given, 144,000. 12,000 from each of the tribes. It's certainly a symbolic number. It's a symbolic number of spiritual Israel, of the church, of the fullness of the church. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, it's a literal 144,000. And if you're not one of those, you're in trouble. But it's a symbolic number. And John hears the number. But he turns and looks, and he says it's a number that no one could count. It's not a literal 144,000. It's not 144 million. It's probably not even 144 billion. It's like the sand on the sea, which cannot, as God tells Hosea, be measured or numbered. That will be the final tally. It will show the generous and amazing mercy of God. And what Paul's point is that the rejection of Israel of the Messiah, of Jesus, is part of God's purpose for the multitudes to receive God's mercy. So what does it all mean? Verse 30, that's what Paul asks. What shall we say then? What does all this mean? Well, he says there that there is this irony, this amazing irony, this glorious irony, actually, described in 30 and 31. And he describes it this way, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Here's the irony. Israel is striving, pursuing righteousness. They didn't find it. The Gentiles who are outside, not even bothering to not even bothering to pursue it or seek after it, they found it. How did this happen? Verse 32, why? Paul asks. Why did this happen? Because they, speaking of the Jews, those who are seeking righteousness, they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Why did this happen? Here in Romans 9, a great deal has been said about election. But there's a basic misunderstanding that even a lot of Reformed Christians have about election. Election does not save us. Election is not the same thing as salvation. If we could be saved by election, why did Jesus come? Why did he come to die? We're not saved by election. We're saved by righteousness. We have to have righteousness to stand before a holy God. Now, that is also part of God's plan, God's provision of that righteousness. But that is the only way that we can be sons of the living God. It's the only way that we can be accepted by a holy God. Righteousness. And that's what Paul says here. Election is necessary, but it doesn't provide what we need. And here's the contrast between Jew and Gentile. They both have a form of righteousness. But what did the Jews pursue? They pursued a righteousness of the law. A righteousness of doing the law. A righteousness of holding up their privileges under the law. See, this is what we've got. See, we're special. Are we saved? Of course we're saved. Because look, this is what we have. I'm part of Israel. Of course I'm saved. I'm special. But you see, the Jews did not understand the purpose of God's law. They didn't understand it. Or wouldn't accept it, or both. In verse 4 of chapter 10, Paul tells us what the law was. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose, the telos, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How can one attain to righteousness? Well, you can't. Jesus has to be your righteousness by faith. And that is something that the Jews would not accept. They would not accept. In the majority, the Jewish people of Paul's day would not submit to that. They would not receive that. And yet this was why they were rejected. They were seeking to justify themselves. Paul said it back in Romans 8:4, right? He said what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law is holy and just and good. The law shows us the righteousness of God. But the law can't make us righteous. It cannot make sinners righteous. And yet that was where Israel was putting her trust. But Paul says only God in Christ can do it. Only God in Christ can do what the law cannot. But Israel continued to pursue a righteousness of works. They continued to strive after it. And the irony is that they did not receive it. But those who didn't strive, but had faith in Christ, did attain it. That's the irony. Why did the Jews continue to hold the law in the wrong way? Why did they not attain to righteousness? Verse 33 gives us the answer. It's because of Christ. Because of the offense of Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Those who believe on Christ, those who have a righteousness by faith, do not have shame. We can come before God. We will not fail at the end. We will be sons of God, and we are. But those who are offended by Christ, who will not receive him as their righteousness, will stumble. They will stumble. They will be ashamed. They will not attain to righteousness. So what was the big offense? Why be so offended? Why stumble at Jesus? Well, the Jews had several causes to be offended by Christ. And the first was the means of his death, his crucifixion. The law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One who hangs on a tree is a man rejected by God, cursed by God. You're asking us to believe in someone whom God has poured out his wrath upon? Oh, apparently, a wicked man. That was an offense. Another offense was this, that Jesus Christ himself is righteousness. He is not a wicked man. He is our righteousness. He is the perfect second Adam who takes the justice of God upon himself, who takes the punishment and fulfills the law like no sinner can. That's offensive. That's offensive to the Jew of Paul's day. But not only that, it's the openness, it's the mercy of God that causes them to stumble on Christ. That Jesus died not just for Jews, not just for Israel, but for the nations, for the Gentiles, for the pagans, for the people that are worshiping other gods, the people that that Israel was trying to distance itself from, God was drawing near to in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, in the synagogue, the preaching of the gospel. And in that sermon, he uses the Old Testament, as Paul does here. He uses the Old Testament to show to them that the plan is for all nations to be saved. And he warns the Jews, and yet they would not believe, though some did. And this is what Paul says to them. He says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, says the Lord, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And that was the work of bringing the Gentiles to Jesus Christ. It was the work of bringing those outside near to the covenants, making them covenant people. Their understanding of the law and the works of the law and attaining righteousness of the law left no place for a Savior, for a Redeemer, and so they were hardened. They were hardened just as surely as Pharaoh was hardened. They were hardened in their unbelief. What do we say to these things? How do we understand these things? There's a lot of questions that Paul provokes here about Gentiles, about Jews, about how we should understand the mercy of God. One question that is asked frequently today and is answered frequently today in ways that are not so helpful is, what about the Jews? What about Jews today? What about the nation of Israel? What place do they have? And we're going to see more about this in chapter 11, but I think we do need to say something about it today. We need to address this, I think, as Christians, because much of what, particularly the American evangelical church, says about the Jews and Israel is wrong. It's just wrong. It's flat out unbiblical. Much of the time, it is expressed in the sense that as Christians, it is our duty to give unconditional support for the nation of Israel. Unconditional support for Israel. A leading evangelical preacher, if I said his name, you would all recognize his name. He recently spoke in Israel to an audience of mostly non-Christian Jews. And his message was to them about why approximately 70 million American evangelicals support the nation of Israel. That was his statistic. I don't know if it's right or not. Why do evangelical Christians support the nation of Israel? And his answer sort of boiled down to three things. One, because God has made unconditional promises, an unconditional covenant with Israel. No covenant in the Bible is unconditional, okay? But that's the answer. Because God has made an unconditional covenant. Second, because Christians share part of the Bible with Jews, and we follow Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew, who we believe was the Messiah. In his talk, by the way, he never appealed to the non-Christian Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He simply said, we Christians think he was the Messiah. And then he said, so we stand with Israel unconditionally out of obedience to God. Out of obedience to God and Christian obligation. And not surprisingly, the audience just went wild with applause and cheering. What about Jews today? Maybe we ought to clarify the question, because the question is not often asked like this. And maybe it helps to clarify the question. Let's not say, what about Jews today? What about Christ rejecting Jews today? What about unbelieving, rebellious against God Jews today? Does that help us clarify the question? Maybe. What does the Bible say about unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile? Unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, is never in the Bible entitled to any covenant blessing from God. Never. Does God send the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust? Sure, God does. God does give blessings to people. We call that common grace. He does that in his patience. He does that for a variety of reasons. But those are not covenant blessings. Covenant blessings are only given to believers, to covenant people. Whether it be land, whether it be salvation, or anything else that is understood as a promise of God's covenant. It's never given to a covenant breaker. What did Jesus say to his fellow Jews? His fellow Jews who were unbelieving, rebellious. He who hates me hates my Father also. He who hates me hates my Father also. The way to God is through Jesus. And without Jesus, one does not worship God. There are many Christians who say, you know, Jews worship the same God as Christians. They just, you know, they've just left Jesus out. Judaism today is a different religion from the Old Testament. It's not the same religion. There's no temple. There's no propitiation. There's no blood sacrifice. It's a completely different religion. The rabbis say you don't need a blood sacrifice. Your alms and prayers are enough to give you forgiveness of sins. It's a different religion. It's not biblical religion anymore. And whoever hates Jesus hates the Father. What about the so-called, you know, unconditional promises? What did Jesus say about those promises? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The house is plundered. The house is empty. All the blessings are taken away because of their unbelief. Covenant breakers have no right to anything from God, no matter what their race or their culture or their family heritage, and that includes people who identify themselves as Jewish by tradition, by family. They're simply unbelievers. How do we understand them today? The way that Hosea does. Not my people. Not my people, and I am not their God. Lo ami. Now there will come a day when all nations, all tribes and languages and peoples will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is already happening. And to all of those will be given the covenant promises. not just the land, but the earth. Not just the land, but everything that Jesus has inherited from his Father. Not a temple, but Jesus himself, the true temple. And so the Jews who will believe, they'll receive those blessings. They'll be included in the covenants with everyone else. But aside from coming to Jesus in faith and repentance, they will have nothing from God, only destruction. They will have no blessing from God. And Christians today who loudly declare that Jews are God's special covenant people, they're entitled to all of these blessings and privileges, they are not doing Jews any favors. They are not doing Jewish people any favors. Their error is actually encouraging their rebellion and their disobedience. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. In fact, it's cruel. It's cruel to go to people and tell them that God is blessing them apart from Jesus Christ. It's cruel to do that. Not only to the Jews, like in our ministry as a church, it would be cruel to do that. That's often done in mercy ministries. You know, we give underprivileged people things. We give poor people things. And we just do it, well, because God loves you. Well, that's fine. But how has God loved you? He's loved us in Jesus Christ. And you can find life in him. And that's the only way that you can find life and blessing in him. And that has to be the message, to just give people stuff, assurances, or even material things without telling them about Christ, telling them where the blessings come from, it's just cruel. And we should never do that. We should never do that as a church. And the fact that the broader church is doing it is a shame to the church. What did the Jews of Paul's day do when they pursued the law without Christ? They were cut off. They lost the land. They lost the temple. They lost the covenant blessing. What about support for the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, or support for the Palestinians? You know, shouldn't we be totally 100% pro-Palestinian? In the realm of nations and states, we evaluate things by justice. You know, so we're not as Christians, we shouldn't necessarily be opposed to Israel on everything any more than we should be in favor of the Palestinians on everything. We judge and give our support to nations and governments based on God's standards of justice. But away with the unconditional support for any nation. A Christian should not be doing that. So God's word teaches us something, I think, today about the correct understanding of Israel today. Israel should simply be called back to Jesus, their Messiah. Jews should be called to believe and trust in him so that they can then become, as Paul will say in Romans 11, engrafted. And so they will receive the blessings of being engrafted into the tree. What Paul says here also teaches us not just about God's sovereignty, that has been sort of the emphasis lately, but about man's responsibility and man's accountability to believe in Jesus Christ. Again, as I said before, it's not just about election. We're not saved by election. We're saved by Jesus. And we are, each one of us, accountable to turn to God in him. And we have the reminder, we have the warning, that those who tried to attain to righteousness by their own works, by their own doings, by their own understanding of their heritage and their family and their background, that's just a source of pride for people who try to come to God in that way. And it also reminds us that we have hope, right? The Gentiles didn't think they had any hope. They weren't trying to attain to righteousness because they were outside. They were separated from God and they knew it. And in despair, they recognized the Savior and they turned to him. And grace was shown to them. So, you see, we can't boast before God because of our doings, our works, our history, our family, our blood. We can't boast. We have no boast before God for that. And also, those things don't separate us from God. Well, I can't come to God. I can't be a Christian because I come from this family, or because I did these things, or this is my history, or this is what I've done. The grace of God defeats all of those things. It defeats human pride. It defeats human despair. And so it's with humility and gratitude for the mercy of God that we are to live, and we're to speak to those around us. Here's the original question again. Do we have a merciful God? Yes, we do. Everything that Paul has taught us in Romans 9 points us to that we have a merciful God. Even the reprobate are used by God for purposes of mercy. Even the reprobate are used by God to bring in the nations, to bring in a number like the sand of the seashore. And so this is the gospel that we must live, and that we must demonstrate in the way that we treat one another. We are to be merciful. We are to be kind. And it is the attitude with which we go to the world. I was listening to a militant atheist yesterday talking about how Christians want to coerce everybody to thinking like they do. We don't coerce anybody. We don't coerce anybody. We go to people, and certainly we try to persuade. We try to persuade them of the grace of God, of the love of Christ, because that is what they need. We know that is what they need. God has shown his mercy. And so we must show mercy by not being silent about it, by not being silent, not being ashamed before this world. Let's ask God for strength to help us do these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill us with gratitude for the mercy that has been shown to us in your Son, and that we, along with multitudes upon multitudes, are called by you the sons of the living God. Father, help us in our day to hold out to this world Jesus Christ and him alone, no matter whether it is Jew or Gentile, no matter who, what background or language or family or culture. To hold out Jesus Christ as the only way that men and women and children can be saved. Father, may we do this boldly. May we do this fearlessly. May we do this in our families as we interact with those around us. May we do this through our church, through our missions, giving and sending, through our offerings, through the mercy and charity that we show to those around us. May we proclaim the message of your word, of your mercy in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.